If you would, out of reverence for God's word, please stand for the reading of Scripture. This is God's word beginning in Genesis 47, verse 13. Give your attention to it. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph and gave them food. And Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when the year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our lord? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed, that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us this evening. We would do well to again turn our attention to him in prayer as we ask for his help to understand his word. Let's pray. Again, our most gracious and holy Father, we thank you for your word. Help us now to look to it as food for our soul. Help us to see in this passage what you would have us see and what you would have us understand. Help us to be hearers of this word and also to act on behalf of it and in light of it. We pray for your spirit. We confess that your word is spiritually discerned and we are helpless on our own. We are poor and needy without the work of the Holy Spirit. So please send him to work with great power in our hearts and in our minds, building us up in the most holy faith. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week we looked at the text just previous to this in chapter 46, verses 8 through chapter 47, verse 12. And in that text, we saw that God's people made their way down into Egypt, where they would be sojourners, where they would be pilgrims, where they would be strangers in a foreign land. And we noted that that's the exact same situation that we are in as Christians. Indeed, the New Testament calls you, as a Christian, a stranger, an alien, an exile in a foreign land. It's your life as a member of Christ's church. You are a sojourner. And that has great implications for how you should think about your life in this world. You don't set down roots here as your ultimate home. This is not where you ultimately belong, but your homeland is heaven. Your citizenship is above in heaven where Christ is, and you await him to return, to take you where he is, to redeem your body. You long for him to come because he brings your inheritance with him. He brings you to heaven, the ultimate place you're journeying to. Well, that's what we saw last week. You are sojourns. This should pattern the way you think about your entire Christian life. We'll see much of the same this week as we look at this passage we just read. That just like Israel in this text, we are sojourners, but in many ways we are blessed sojourners. Yes, we are strangers and aliens in a foreign land, but in many ways we are showered with blessing after blessing after blessing from our faithful God in heaven. He cares for us greatly as we live in this present evil age. That is surely seen in this text, especially as you compare Israel's situation in Egypt to the very situation of the Egyptians themselves. Israel fares far better than the Egyptians because the Lord is graciously taking care of his covenant people. Two things will stand out from this text. The greatness of the Lord's earthly care for his people. And then as we consider the words of Jacob to Joseph, we'll also see the supremacy of the heavenly inheritance that God has prepared for his people. The greatness of the Lord's earthly care and the supremacy of the Lord's heavenly inheritance. Because we are sojourners now, just like Israel was in Egypt. God has blessed us greatly now, but those blessings, as amazing as they may be, really pale in comparison with the inheritance that is stored up for us through Christ in the age to come. No matter how great or how utterly miserable our lives are here below in our sojourn and pilgrimage, it pales in comparison to what is awaiting us, the glory that is yours through your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord willing, that's what we'll see in this text. Again, those two headings, the two things that stand out, the greatness of the Lord's earthly care, we'll see in verses 13 through 28, and then the supremacy of the Lord's heavenly inheritance in verses 29 through 31. Now, the text opens in verse 13 with a statement describing the famine again. Remember, there's a seven-year famine that has engulfed the land of Egypt and even the land of Canaan, the entire known world, you could say, in that time. And it's so severe that people are despairing of their very lives. We've seen that in Jacob and his family in Canaan. They have to go to Egypt multiple times just so that they can survive. Because only in Egypt is there bread. All through the work of Joseph, God working through Joseph to save many people alive, through his stockpiling of grain throughout seven good years, that whenever the 7 years of famine hit, then Egypt has bread. Well, verse 13 stresses again the severity of this famine. There was no food in all the land, for this famine was very severe. And it says that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of this famine. And this is incomprehensible to us, even in the midst of a drought in California. Right? A famine of this magnitude where you despair of life itself, especially as you see the Egyptians here selling their own selves into slavery that they might live. This is far beyond our frame of mind and what we experience. But it's a severe famine. And yet, God is overwhelmingly gracious to his people. He's even gracious to the Egyptians themselves. They're blessed as the nations by Joseph and by Jacob's presence amongst them, as we'll see as we go throughout these verses. But the plight of the Egyptians, especially in their selling of themselves, in their situation, despairing of food, giving up their livestock, giving up their livelihood, the plight of the Egyptians serves as a frame in which we can set the blessedness of Israel. The Lord greatly cares for his covenant people. And even Egypt's experience and Egypt's plight displays that. Consider how Egypt fares during this famine. Notice all that they had to give up, all they had to go through. Well, Joseph first, through selling the grain, he receives their money. You know, they have to buy the grain that Joseph has stored up. And so they spend their money year after year throughout the 7 years of the famine. And we're not told what year of the famine this is, but it's so severe that they've completely run out of money. They've sold, or they've given away, they've bought bread with all the money they have until they're destitute. And so they turn to the next thing, and that's their possessions. And what do they give up but their livestock? If you look in verse 15, when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes, for our money is gone?" Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." They got to the end of their bank account, so now they look to their herds, and they see that as really the only way now that they can buy the grain they need. And so they give it up because their lives are at stake. Why should we die before your eyes? Egypt sells their livestock. Well, time goes on. The next year rolls around and they're out of food again. And what do they have to sell now? But nothing, but the ultimate thing they can offer, their own bodies, it says. Verse 18 says, "There was nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our own bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land?" So they offer their very selves to sell their own bodies and their own land to Pharaoh that they might have food. Well, Joseph accepts this offer, right? That he gathers all of Egypt to Pharaoh, that he might bless Pharaoh with a gift of all of Egypt. And so the Egyptians, they're pleased. Verse 25, "You have saved our lives," they say to Joseph. Joseph is the savior of Egypt from certain death in this time of famine. He accepts their offering of their bodies, of their own land. And there's a stipulation here that would continue throughout the history of Egypt, even to the time that Moses is writing, that you know, Pharaoh didn't just buy up their land, take them off of their land and make them slaves to build a pyramid or something. No, he allowed them to stay where they are and to work their land and to just give a fifth to him while they were able to keep four-fifths, the same situation that Joseph had inaugurated during the 7 fine years of plenty. This was to be Egypt's plight now. It's how they were saved. But they had to go to great lengths, sell everything they have, give up all their money, give up even their lives and their land, that they would have food. Now, compare that to what the text says about these sojourners, these exiles, these strangers from the land of Canaan. Compare that to what the text says about Israel. Verse 27, "Thus," Just that word kind of just brings with it the transition. Here's what Egypt's facing. But thus, in this way, Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. They not only had an unlimited supply of freely given food, we saw that in the last chapter, that Joseph brought his family to Egypt and they settled in Goshen and were given food and grain according to the number of their dependents. They didn't have to purchase grain. They were freely given it by Joseph. But more than that, they gained possessions. As Egypt is giving up everything they have, here Israel is gaining possessions. What are they gaining? You could understand that they're gaining livestock. Right? They're in Goshen to be shepherds, and Pharaoh puts them in charge of his livestock. And here's Pharaoh earning all of the livestock of Egypt. Who is he going to put it in possession of? If there's livestock that he does take, then they're sent to Goshen, you could imagine. So they're gaining possessions in the land. More than that, they're being fruitful. They're multiplying. You know, they're increasing in number. During a time of famine, to the point of death, you can only imagine the birth rate among the Egyptians at this time, when they have no food, when they have no means of help or aid other than selling their own selves. You can imagine the birth rate is probably pretty low. But among Israel, they are fruitful and multiplying greatly, just as God promised that he would do. He promised Jacob that as Jacob went down into Egypt, he would make him a mighty nation there. He would bless them greatly in this present earth, in the time of their sojourning in Egypt. Jacob himself, as we read in verse 28, was singularly blessed as the covenant head, you could say, of Israel, as the head of the family, the church in that time. Here is Jacob, who is singularly blessed. Notice what it says. It says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Remember, Jacob went to Egypt expecting to die. And when he saw Joseph, he wept on his neck and even said, "Let me die now, for I've seen that you are alive." But yet the Lord blessed him with 17 more years. And that number is significant. How long did Jacob get to, or how old was Joseph whenever he left his family when he was sold into Egypt? Sold into slavery in Egypt. He was 17. How many years was it between when Jacob wasn't able to see Joseph and when he departed? Well, it's around 17. And so here is God restoring the years. Here is God restoring what Jacob has lost. I mean, how much of a blessing is that to Jacob himself, to Israel? This comparison between Egypt and Israel shows us two things here. First, that the Lord cares for his creation, right? Which is, you might say, how so? There's a horrible famine at this time. Well, note how he even cares for the Egyptians. This is a mercy to them that they can so earn or buy grain by even selling themselves into slavery. It's not, we read texts like this, it's not what we think of oftentimes as slavery. And we come to it from with a cultural background of slavery different from what's going on in this text. This was a good thing for the Egyptians. They even looked to Joseph and said, "You saved our lives." And if you compare their plight with the world at that time, they even fared better than the average. Most nations would have to give to their rulers one-third of their possessions. But here's Egypt, even as they're owned by Pharaoh, required only to give a fifth. So God even blesses them with, you could say, an example of common grace here, in that even in the midst of famine, he upholds the Egyptians for the sake of Israel, who is with them, and through the blessedness that they're given in light of Joseph and Jacob. The Lord cares for his creation. And the second thing we want to note is that the Lord especially cares for his covenant people, his church. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 1 that Christ rules over all things. He rules over everything for the sake of his church. And so the Lord especially cares for his covenant people. Now, we don't downplay tribulation and suffering. Look at Israel. They are prospering greatly. Therefore, the church at all times in the midst of even wicked cultures and countries or societies will prosper. That's not exactly true. The church faces tribulation. The church faces suffering. And this text doesn't downplay that at all. Remember how Joseph got to this point. But through great tribulation and suffering. And as a matter of fact, blessing itself comes to God's people in the midst of tribulation and suffering. It's something that we are counted worthy of. It's something that we're destined to experience. Paul says in Philippians 1 that it has been granted to you not only to believe in the name of Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And then Peter and John, as they do suffer for the sake of the gospel in Acts chapter 5, what did they do? But they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Blessing even comes in the midst of sufferings. And there's no other standpoint, there's no other worldview that you can hold and say that. Because blessing is not always defined as earthly possessions and multiplying greatly. It's defined as joy in the midst of suffering. Joy in the goodness of God, though the rest of your circumstances are evil. Joy in the midst of the hard providences in life. That's blessing, true blessing, even in the midst of suffering. So this text doesn't downplay suffering, but it does teach us that God singularly and especially cares for his covenant people. He gives you your daily bread, even as he bids you to pray for it. Perhaps he wants us to pray for it because that's the way he has ordained that we get our daily bread. It's an encouragement to pray. He gives us our daily bread. He cares for us. He knows all of your needs before you even ask them, even though you are still called to ask for them in prayer. He tells you, do not worry. We touched on that last week. Do not worry about what you will put on, what clothes you will wear. Do not worry about tomorrow. Do not be anxious for what you will eat. The Lord provides your needs. He cares for his covenant people. He knows your needs, and he upholds you even in the harshest times of exile and pilgrimage and being strangers and aliens in this world, just as he upholds you in the best of times, as Israel experienced here. But as great as the Lord's blessing is, as amazing as Israel's time in Egypt is, where they are the free and the prosperous ones, while Egypt are the slaves and the destitute ones. Interesting comparison with what will happen in Exodus. But even in the midst of this greatly prosperous times, the blessing of the Lord, his great earthly care for them, pales in comparison to what awaits. Even the greatest blessings of God in this present evil age in which we live as sojourners are meant to be mere foretaste of what is to come. And that's exactly what we see as we consider Jacob's words to Joseph in verses 29 through 31. Jacob comes to Joseph because he knows, or Jacob has Joseph come to him because he knows that it's time for him to die. His death is near. As we, in 2 weeks, look at chapter 48, we'll see Jacob at the end of his life beginning to speak to Joseph's sons, and then in chapter 49 to all of his sons as he nears death. And then we'll see him meet death at the end of chapter 49. But his death is coming. And he realizes, as we see from what he says to Joseph, that he is still a sojourner. No matter how great life is in Egypt, It's not where he belongs. And so what is the request of Joseph? But he makes him promise that he will be buried back in Canaan. Verse 29. If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He makes Joseph promise in this most intimate and serious of ways. Put your hand under my thigh and make this promise. He urges Joseph to swear this promise to him with covenant faithfulness. Indeed, the word to deal, translated as to deal kindly and truly, is the word for covenant faithfulness, steadfast love that God shows to his people. Jacob wants Joseph to show him that same covenant faithfulness, that he would not be buried in Egypt, but back with his forefathers. It shows that Jacob knows that Egypt is not ultimate. Egypt is not where he rests. It's not where his ultimate rest is. Egypt is a mere land of his sojourning. God's promise is for a greater inheritance. And so he desires to be buried in Canaan with his forefathers, with Abraham and Isaac. Now, Canaan itself isn't the ultimate goal. That's clear from this text as well. He's going to be buried with his forefathers. Not that that is where he would ultimately rest, but it's the land of promise, which itself serves as a type and a picture and a foretaste of the ultimate inheritance that God brings to his people through his promised seed, through Jesus Christ, through the promised son of Abraham, the ultimate inheritance that Canaan merely foreshadows. You see, Abraham and those before him, as they traveled to Canaan, were still looking for an ultimate inheritance. They were still looking for another city whose founder, whose builder is God. We read this in Hebrews 11, chapter 13 through 16, describing Abraham and those before him and their sojourning and their view of Canaan even, as a foretaste of what is to come. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, we read, "These," as Abraham and those who have gone before him, "these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." This is what Abraham and Isaac, it's what Jacob here is ultimately looking forward to. A heavenly inheritance, a city that God would build. Egypt is not his ultimate resting place. Canaan is not even his ultimate resting place. Heaven is. It's the great inheritance that is stored up for God's people, given to all God's people through Jesus Christ. It's what we read of in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And I'll read those verses briefly because they speak gloriously of the salvation that we have right now in Jesus, the inheritance that is laid up for us in heaven, but also of what we await when Christ comes. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God keeps for you a glorious, imperishable, heavenly inheritance that's so great in comparison to even the great blessings of this earth, that the blessings of this earth are a mere foretaste. They fail to even begin to compare to the glory of what awaits. Such is the mindset of Jacob as he desires to leave Egypt, to be buried with his forefathers, that their bodies might await this inheritance in the grave until Christ calls them forth in resurrection glory to enter fully into his complete and consummate kingdom. But what does this teach us about our own sojourn, just as we consider this in light of Christ, as we consider this in light of God's own blessings to us here now? What does this teach us? I think that we can see a few things here. It can teach us that we should and can and may embrace the gifts that God gives us now. We can enjoy the things that God has blessed us with now, just as Israel can enjoy their situation in Egypt. They and we can enjoy the life, we can enjoy the food, we can enjoy the vocations and the different jobs that God has called us to and blessed us with. You can enjoy the house that God has given you if he's blessed you with a home that you love. You can enjoy your family, you can enjoy your children, you can enjoy things in this present age. But enjoy them soberly. Don't cling to them as your ultimate enjoyment. Now, God supplies here below all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He gives you your daily bread. He clothes you. He cares for you. But even the blessings that he clothes you with, even the joy that he gives you here below, is not ultimate. They are a foretaste. Just like Israel's time in Egypt, it's a foretaste for what is to come, the greater inheritance that is stored up for you. It can't even be compared. Even the spiritual blessings that you experience here below as sojourners are foretaste for the glories of heaven. Even the most God-centered, Christ-exalting, heart-stirring worship that you've ever experienced pales in comparison with what awaits you in glory as you stand before the throne of God in resurrection life to worship the risen Christ, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. The worship that we experience now is glorious as a foretaste of that, but it's not even ultimate. Heaven is. And God will bless you greatly with joyful worship there. The prayers that you pray here below are a mere foretaste of your communion with God in the eternal new heavens and new earth. As you speak to him face to face then, though now you come before him with a veil, seeing through a mirror dimly, you walk by faith and not by sight, but when you see him then, it'll make your prayers even now and the great communion with God you experience by prayer now even pale in comparison to the glories you'll experience then. Praise God that he welcomes us to himself in communion through prayer now. And seek to pray with all of your heart and all of your might as you commune with God. But that, brothers and sisters, is a foretaste of the glories that is to come. The Lord's Supper, one of our sacraments, what is it but a foretaste of a heavenly feast that is to be yours when Christ brings you to himself, when he welcomes you to the marriage supper of the Lamb. God welcomes us to himself before the table of communion that we might enjoy our time with him, but that's merely a foretaste. Our ultimate goal is the supper of the Lamb. Even our sanctification, our growth in grace, are becoming more and more like Jesus in every way, is a foretaste of the glory that will be ours when our bodies are made to be like Jesus when we see him as he is. So that even as you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, as you more and more see and savor Christ in all of his glory as much as you can here below, it's a foretaste of what awaits you above. What awaits you when Christ comes again? So, as you await that, seek to get as much as you can out of that foretaste. Seek to taste and to see that God is good. Seek to saturate yourselves with the things of God. Seek to set your affections and your heart and your minds upon Christ, where your life even now is hid with him on high. Seek to worship him with spirit and in truth as vibrantly as you can. Seek to come before him in prayer as with thanksgiving, with full reliance upon him to answer your prayers in Christ. Seek to come before him and commune with him to all of your spiritual ability as a foretaste of that communion that is to come. Come to the Lord's Supper and do so relying upon Christ as your sacrifice, as the one who communes with you, as who strengthens you, who sustains you in your pilgrimage. Draw as much spiritual nourishment as God gives you as you can through these things. Do not neglect them. Do not give up meeting together as some do. Give yourselves to the means of grace. Pay diligent attention to the word as it is proclaimed, as it is read, because through that, God gives you a foretaste of what is yours in the heavenly inheritance. This past Tuesday, in the Tuesday Bible study, we're going through the book of Romans, and we've gotten to Romans chapter 14. And the central verse of Romans 14 is Romans 14, 17, which describes for us the kingdom of God. Indeed, it describes for us that which we await. And it tells us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what you get a foretaste of now. That's what you get a foretaste of now as you await the heavenly inheritance that is yours, as you worship in spirit and truth, as you pray, as you commune with each other and with God, as you grow in grace, you get a foretaste of the full righteousness, of the complete peace, of the indescribable joy that is yours in the age to come. Seek it as much as you can. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the great heavenly inheritance that is ours through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us long for that inheritance with every fiber of our being. We pray that you would help us to desire it even now as a foretaste, and that we would avail ourselves of the means of grace that we might experience it as fully as we can here below. But we pray that you would sustain us to that day when either we die and go to be with Christ above, or whenever he comes in the clouds of glory. Sustain us and keep us here below as your sojourning pilgrim people. Continue to bless us, but help us not to cling to those blessings as ultimate, but to look forward to Christ and the kingdom he brings as ultimate. We pray all of this, trusting in his name. Amen. Our hymn of response is hymn number 529, the Trinity hymnal, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Hymn 529, if you would stand and sing.